grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, and accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to our passage in Revelation chapter 1, where we're working. This morning we're going to be seeing this great vision that John is given there on the island of Patmos. And so let's look and kind of get our thinking started on how far we'll get here this morning. I hope to get down. I'd like to get to verse 18, but that, you know how that goes. We'll read through it anyway. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he lays out there very clearly for us what some of the symbology here that he is giving us, what they really mean. Okay, let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful this morning for the opportunity and privilege that is ours to gather together in response to your word. As you've made very clear to us, to not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for all that we have because of the work of Christ on the cross, our eternal salvation, the position we have in him, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection as believers who have placed our faith and trust in him, so that we have a provision for this life that is awesome. And we just pray that as we learn your word, your truth, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate these things, make them real to us, so that we can understand just exactly what your viewpoint is, what your thinking is, as we approach each day. And we give you the praise for all that. And we thank you for what you've been doing in the lives of those that are here, that have been faithful to come and assemble and to take in your word and to believe it and to live it. And we just also would remember those of our family here who are having to face some tough health issues, and we just would pray for John as he faces surgery on Thursday, myself as we go in on the 31st, and we just pray that the doctors would have the insight that they need to do the surgeries as they ought to be, and that we just look to you to provide in these situations. Now, Father, we just pray this morning that as we study this passage, that we will see Christ unfolded here, The focus is on our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we see Him as God the Holy Spirit illuminates this passage for us. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. Verse 9 picks up and begins. I don't know if your text has a paragraph markers like mine does, but most New American Standards anyway do have, they mark the paragraph breaks, and it follows the Greek text very faithfully. Verse 8 is a paragraph all by itself, which we closed with on Wednesday night. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And this is very emphatic here. It says, I am. I myself keep on being, he says, literally. The Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. The Almighty. His focus here on the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or we would say today the A to Z, puts the emphasis on the completeness of God and His essence and character. The completeness of His control over history. Remember, we saw several times in the last few lessons the reference back to Colossians chapter 2, where He is the source of all creation. He is going to go to that again and get down to chapter 4 and 5. If we do that. But our focus here in this study is to do the churches in chapter 2 and 3, but we'll see whether we do that open view of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, which presents some awesome things, and we might just do that before we jump back to one of the epistles. This focus on who is, who was, and who is to come really puts the emphasis, once again, on the eternality of God. Never was a time when He didn't exist. Never will be a time when He doesn't exist. Basically, you could look this and draw the line and put infinity at both ends as far as God's existence. Of course, man and his pea brain has tried to eliminate God out of the picture in so many different ways. And every time he does, pays a price severely for that. The Almighty speaks of His omnipotent power, His supremacy, if you will, over all things. Now, with verse 9, we open with this vision. Vision of the glorified God, the glorified Christ, who is God, standing in the midst of these churches, these seven churches. And as we noted, you know, when you look at the map, you see them kind of in an elongated egg shape, if you plot them off. And He's right there in the midst, in the middle of them. Verse 9 gives us the setting for this vision. And John stresses here very strongly his intimate identification with these believers in these seven churches. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. Your brother. Fellow partaker in the tribulation. Four things here that he shares with those believers in that early part of the first century, towards the end of the first century of the church age. Because he's writing about 95 AD, if you recall. The first thing is a common suffering. And this is brought out here with the tribulation, the word for tribulation. And the word for tribulation here, this is the one I flips this. Yeah, transliterate. D.H. I forgot. No, I did it right. D.H.L.I.P.S.I.S. Phlipsis. This is the one that speaks of the, it's used of squishing the grapes. Literally, it was used to squish the grapes. Pressure. So it's the idea of pressure that comes on us in our life. Phlipsis. That's a tongue twister. T-H-L. Phlipsis. And it's used to express opposition, affliction, as they've translated here, tribulation, but really there are other words that would do even better for that aspect of it. But in the context, would not be general pressure, general types of tribulation, but that which one experiences because they are faithful to the Word of God. All that happens, it just pulls into view all that happens to one because of faithfulness to the Word of Truth, living it out in our life. You're going to see increasingly pressure on believers, groups of believers in this country. It's already happening in a lot of areas. We're kind of off the beaten path, so to speak, and so we up here, but so it isn't really probably hit so much around here, but it's there. The pressures, I ran across a couple of things this week. I should have brought the write-ups, but there's some nasty things. You think of all the pressure in China, the underground church, which I've had several friends go over and spend time over there. It's just amazing what they have to go through to come together to do what we're doing this morning. And we take it for granted. In fact, most believers in this country just blow it off. No big deal. I take it or leave it. Can you? Not really. Not without consequences, you can't. But Jesus himself told us what to expect in dealing with the cosmos out there. Jump back to John chapter 15. Verse 18 to 19. John 15, 18 to 19. If the world, if the cosmos out there hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, out from the source of the world would love you because you're one of its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You're operating on a different viewpoint, a totally different standard than the world does. They don't like that. The ones who scream the loudest for tolerance don't understand the word, are the most intolerant. Especially, the only people that you can really get away with hammering is Christians. Anybody else, it's verboten. But the solution here he gives later in the chapter, or actually in the next chapter, to the end of the next chapter, verse 33. The solution to that pressure out there in the cosmos is our relationship with Christ as believers. This is verse 33. These things I have spoken to you. And really, these things takes in this upper room discourse that began back in chapter 13. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, your relationship with him. Remember, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, who have placed your faith in his, you are in Christ. You are identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You're in an eternal union with him that nothing can impact. You're in me. You may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Phlipsis, same word. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I solved the issue. Stick with the relationship. Apply the word of truth. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have pressures. You're not going to have tests. You're not going to have to face the knife sometime yourself. Even if you don't want to. But the provision is made for that. See, the degree of the hate in any generation will vary. You go down to it, if you're a student of history, you see that. It's different. And if you study church history, there's probably one of the best one-volume church histories was written by a guy named Carnes, and it's a very good overview. Now, if you're really a glutton for punishment, you can get the 7 or 8 or 9 volumes of Shaft, but a print about that big, you know. Some of those old things, really, for us guys with trifocals, are hard to read. But anyway. But if you study church history, you'll see quickly the fluctuation at different time frames. What controls the extent of the hatred in any generation is the degree to which that culture has been impacted by the principles of the Word of God. Our culture up to this generation has been heavily influenced by Christian principles. But unfortunately, we're seeing the rapid evaporation of this whole process over the last 40 years or so. Maybe even farther back than that. But it's been really exponential since in the 60s. As this influence continues, you know, the biblical influence continues to decrease, the hatred of those who dare to live out the faith, to live the Word of God, will increase. You can count on it. Now, second thing he looks at here in our context, you got tribulation, and he says, and kingdom, things that he shares with those believers. Kingdom. And what is kingdom here referring to? It's a part here of the common hope of the church. At salvation, we became part of the kingdom, the rule of God. But the aspect of hope looks to the promise of ruling and reigning with Christ in His kingdom. That is, you know, this is actually what the second mention. We saw it back up in verse 6 on Wednesday night. And He made us to be a kingdom. A kingdom. Remember, Paul in Colossians 1:13 says, you know, we've been transferred from that domain of darkness when we believe in Christ into the kingdom of His glorious, the light of His glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Paul also puts in 2 Timothy 2:12 in another way. He says, if, and it's a first-class condition, and we are, and we endure, and we will, we shall reign with Him, expresses the hope that we have as believers, that hope that we will reign with Him during that thousand-year reign of the millennium. The third thing is a common character. Perseverance. Ooh, here's another really important word. Hupomone. Hupomone. This is the one for patient. Really patient endurance. The mone comes from moneo, to remain, to abide under, and to abide, and then the hupo means under. Under. To stay under the pressure. To deal with it. Move through it. And so it really indicates staying power. That you as a believer, being plus doctrine, the Word of God, you have the assets to deal with the pressure, the tests in life. The ability to carry a load. And of course, it puts the emphasis on the external pressures that we face. Remember the old CHPs, common human problems that we all face. One of the things that we see so often is that it is pressure that builds staying power, patient endurance. Paul emphasizes that back in Romans chapter 5, first three or four verses, he hits at the consequences of patient endurance. So the bottom line is that hupomone, this patient endurance, is the strength of character. Strength of character developed by what? The word of truth in you. To believe the Lord. To believe the word. We find so often that the apparent easy way, you know, there's always going to be that what appears to be the easy way out. But if we examine it, it's a way that's moving away from our relationship with Him. And in the long run, it is not the easy way. It does not relieve the pressure. It just changes the venue and increases it. But, you know, oftentimes, you know, that solution be so easy. You know, I could look at it today and say, boy, I really feel good. Better than I have in months. Why bother going in and getting sliced up? Go through all that pain and all that stuff. Well, you know, I saw that little thing sitting there with a nasty-looking little tumor sitting on the end of that kidney. Doesn't look too good. Doesn't bother anything right now. So let's just ignore it. Easy. Right? What happens when that thing gets spread and gets into that kidney? The next thing you know, it's, you know, good illustration. I mean, you know, but be easy now. Oh, let's skip that. I don't want to go down there and go through all that. Yeah, I mean, that's not going to be fun. I don't think. I mean, but anyway, ignoring it would not pay off at all. But it'd be the easiest thing to do right now. Now, fourth thing that he emphasizes here is a common loyalty. Why was he at Patmos? Why was he on this little island off the coast of what is now Turkey? On the side there, next to Greece. And in fact, I've sailed right up through there. If you look at your maps and you look there and you sail up past that side of up the Aegean and then up towards Istanbul, I'll tell you what, the land gets very narrow between, you can see both sides as you're going up through there in a carrier. You stand up there in the flight deck and watch, and you can see what's going on over here, and you can see on the other side. Really kind of a neat passage up through there. And made that trip once, and they didn't like us being there, run us off. I mean, back in 66. But anyway. He wasn't there for a vacation. Not at all. And most of the islands out there where this island of Patmos is are very nice. And they probably do have that kind of, resort-type stuff there today. But Patmos was not that kind of an island at all. It was actually a penal island. Barren place. Not a fun place to be. But he was there. Why? What does it say? Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What he saw, remember the first part of John, he talks about that. It was reporting what he saw, what he heard, what he touched. And that he bore witness of. His loyalty was to the Word and to his relationship to Christ. And that's what put him there. Patmos is one of the islands of the Sporades, about just 30-some miles off of Miletus, there on the coast of Turkey, what is now Turkey. It was a Roman penal colony, also a place of banishment of political dissidents. One thing the Romans were very careful of anybody that didn't toe the line in a political sense with the Roman government. It was definitely not one of the picturesque islands, although it's a beautiful area as you go up through there. Blue, the water is so blue going up through there. It's really pretty, at least it was in the 60s. I have been back since. But. And it would, that whole area would, just like what you see in the travel posters type things, a really beautiful area. This little island was 10 miles long, 6 miles wide in its widest. But basically it was just a pile of rocks, volcanic ash, and bunches of birds. So here, at this point, he is in a hostile environment. The geography is not friendly. Plus, the inhabitants would have been an interesting motley group, to say the least. According to Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, pastors, Domitian exiled John there in somewhere along in 95 A.D., and then he was released by Nerva some 18 months later, after Domitian was killed. So he was exiled. He had lost his church there at Ephesus, is where he was at. He's at least 90 years old at this point. Stuck with the issues. Stuck to his relationship with Christ as being the centerpiece of his life. Loyalty to the Word of God is where he was at. He recognizes here that that loyalty, yeah, he's been banished, but it actually brought advancement. Advancement. You say, how in the world? Advancement. How? I don't see it. Sticking with the Word is, you're never going to get set back. Except in the evaluation of human viewpoint by man. He lost his church at Ephesus, but he's gained a hearing and 6 more. This thing, this message, this book is to go to 7 churches, and then by application to every church of the church age. So that message not only was pertinent to those 7 churches, but to many, many, many more down through the ages of the church. And with that critical message focused on the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ. Here he was, exiled out there. He didn't lose his focus. What pressures we have, are we going to lose our focus? We can choose to do that. But should we? The resources are there for us, as we've seen. Paul in Ephesians 1:3, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessing in Christ, in him. in that relationship with Him. Don't turn your back on it. Don't walk away. He was put in a very hostile environment for what turned out to be the greatest blessing of his life. Age doesn't make a difference. Environment doesn't make any difference. What you have lost doesn't make any difference. What does matter is that you maintain your focus, your occupation with Christ. That's what John did. Stayed focused. And the greatest blessing of his life was yet to come. As this vision and this message was unfolded to him by God the Holy Spirit, and he inscripturated that message under the Holy Spirit's guidance, we have some awesome blessing. For him, for everyone that pays attention. Remember, verse 3. That challenge to each of us as we began this study. Blessed is he who reads. And of course, that's he is singular there, focusing on the guy that's teaching the book. And those who hear what's being taught, plural, hears the words of the prophecy. But not just hearing. Heeds its message, pays attention to it, applies that message as it's pertinent in their life, at thinking that viewpoint. But the time is near. Now, in verses 10 and 11, we see John's commission. And it follows two aspects here. Verse 10 deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the aspect of inspiration. Verse 11 deals with the aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in scripturation, getting it on written down so that we have a record of it today in that original text. Now, verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is not speaking of a normal condition here for John. He said, "Ooh, what's going on here? That don't sound right." How do we know it's not the normal condition? Well, got a word here. Ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. That's the word here for was. And this talks about a change of a state. A change of state. It's not speaking of a special, unique relationship to the Holy Spirit here, or even being empowered by the Spirit. He would be that. That's not in question. Special is talking about the giving of this message to him. What this describes is the fact that God the Holy Spirit was instrumental in providing John these visions that we have here. The one here with Christ, the whole book. These awesome truths that are here. So John was supernaturally provided the prophetic visionary information, the message of this revelation under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Day speaks of the first day of the week. And he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Loud. It was loud. A couple of things here. You got this. First, it was loud. He couldn't miss it. It was designed to get his attention, just as back when Moses was trucking across the desert, He looked over there and saw that bush burning. And he says, boy, you know, I ought to check this out. He gets over there close, and God starts shouting at him. Loud voice to get his attention. Secondly, the message is loud and clear, as God's message is always loud and clear. In fact, we're going to see, we get down to verse 15, towards the end of the verse, it says, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Many waters. Demonstrates the awesome strength and power, not just of the voice, but the message conveyed by that voice. Now, unfortunately, it's the hearers who add the impediments to a clear readout, if you will, and understanding of God's message. It's our negative volition, our rejection, our indifference, our apathy that shuts down that voice to a whisper to nothing. We could care less what God has to say often. And because, you know, hey, I've got my own agenda for life. Why should I look to the will of God for my life? Why should I look to the Word of God? That's old hat. This is the 21st century. Let's get with it now. Everything's different now. Is it? Many centuries back, a very sharp dude made every mistake in the book, but he understood in Solomon in Ecclesiastes. The preacher, the Kohelet, says, hey, nothing new under the sun. Nothing new out there. Man's always got a way, or finding a way, to go his own direction. Instead of looking to God, our Creator, who is omniscient, who clearly knows what's in our best interest for the source of the direction of our life. And too many believers, I'm not talking about unbelievers out here, too many believers just pay lip service to the Word of God. Then they wonder why they have no assets to deal with the pressures and tests of life when they come. And they're going to come. You can count on it. You live in a sin-cursed world under the rule of Satan. Now, verse 11, as I say, gets to the inscripturation. It says, we got the emphasis now on taking this prophetic visionary message and getting it inscripturated or put into writing. And of course, the inspiration of Scripture, the inscripturation, goes to the original text, not translations. The translation's only as good as the dudes that are working on it and their understanding of the original text. And we've got some good ones. We've got some good ones. So he's given a command. Write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches. Write in a book what you see. Now, for the human viewpoint to comply with these commands, really, if you sat down, started thinking about it, it would seem impossible to do. Here he was on the island of Patmos. No access out. On this barren desert, well, bunch of rocks out there, 37 miles off the coast of Turkey. And you can almost picture, if you've ever been in Frisco, and you stand up there on a hill looking down, and you see that Alcatraz sitting out there in the middle. I mean, it's a lot closer than 37 miles. It's just a few miles out there. But that was a formidable rock out there in the middle. Which is empty today. You can go take tours through it. But never appealed to me. I like to ride trolleys up and down hills. You know, clang, clang, you know. See, so this command is given to him. John had to trust God. He had to trust him. Total commitment of his situation into God's hands. He had to do that. Total reliance on him if he was to fulfill this command. But then we, you know, there's a principle that we've covered many times, but that God never commands us to do something as believers in our lives without also ensuring that we will have all the assets necessary to completely fulfill it. To fulfill everything that he has commanded. Now, some implications of the object of the message, the churches. We're going to find as we get into the churches that they break down into three basic categories. First, those without a reproof or rebuke. There's only two. Smyrna and Philadelphia. No reproof or rebuke. Secondly, there'll be a group with a reproof and commendation. Reproof for some problems, a commendation for making some good choices too. That's Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And the third group is one. Those with reproof only, no commendation. Laodicea. That seventh church. And I think that breakdown says something to us. We think about it. There should be balance. That by and large, more churches are in the second group. That's the largest group. That have aspects that are commendable, but also other areas where changes need to be made to be brought in line with the Word of God. Those with nothing but a reproof and rebuke are actually in the minority when you take them all together. But as we'll see, each of those characteristics are going to be dominant in a certain time frame. You know, at various times, one of those churches will become dominant. Now, what we have to do as we approach these seven churches when we get into the details of them, we have to remember that the commendations, the reproof, rebukes, all this are from God's viewpoint, His standing, His standard, not necessarily from ours. Now, I mentioned it, because some you read some commentaries and some things out there that they present these churches as prophetically giving us the lineup for church age history. In other words, they go from Pentecost, the day of the beginning of the church, starts Ephesus, and then it progresses to the next one, you know, right on down to get to the end of the church age in Laodicea. But I have to tell you, there is no indication from the text that these are prophetic in that sense at all. This is what you call eisegesis, reading back into it, somebody's viewpoint. You know, it's typical. You can, if you study theology and you go back and you see how things were presented at different time frames, you find that, you know, some dude will, at some point will say something. There'll be in a commentary about some book, and he's come to a conclusion about something, maybe at the turn of the century, 1900 or something, or in the 1800s or something. And then this thread gets woven into everybody after that for a long period of time until somebody finally stops and looks at the text and says, you know, it doesn't really say that. And a prime example is that's what we saw in our study of the Holy Spirit related to Ephesians 5:18. And I know there's guys out there still buying that it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is the content of filling. But the text, the language there, will not allow you to do that. So what? I like this way. It's the way I've always taught it. Whoa, back off, dude. You need to get lined up with what the text says. And I've got some friends that are still teaching that. And some of them that you know. But anyway. I'm sure they probably think I'm off my rocker, but you got to look at the text. But there's becoming more and more doing that and coming to the same conclusion that I did when I first did the Holy Spirit study in 96. But anyway. At any given time, all of these churches will be evident. They'll be there. You can look around, you can find any one of them at any point. But one will usually be dominant in a time frame. Now, this next section. Oh, I need to look at the clock once in a while. Or you guys would be in trouble. Okay. Next section here is the details of the vision of the risen Lord. And this runs from verses 12 through 16. And this really is going to be focused now on the source of the commission to write. Jesus Christ. As we saw back up at the very beginning, this revelation is going to be focused on Christ, but he's also part of the progression of getting that message to John. Now, just the breakdown here, verses 12 and 13 sets the stage, if you will. Verses 14 through 16, we have the vision of Christ, the characteristics emphasized that he's trying to make the point about. Then after that, we're going to see that verses 17 and 18, we have the implications of Christ's work on our behalf. Some interesting things there in verses 17 and 18, which we'll get to hopefully in the second hour. Verse 12 says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Before he focused on Christ and saw him, he saw these seven golden lampstands. And as we noted in reading, verse 20, the seven lampstands are what? The seven churches. Okay? No, the mystery is, you know, don't go trying to make them into something else. Okay? They represent the churches. It's not going back and saying, oh, these seven deals, we're going back to the menorah of the tabernacle or something. You know? Don't do that. These were seven separate lampstands, golden lampstands, each standing on its own base. Not, you know, one base with, you know, all the different, like a candelabra type thing, you know, the menorah type thing. At all. And this speaks to us in a number of things. It says each local church is a lampstand all by itself. It says that each church, each local assembly is to be autonomous, independent, to stand on its own, not responsive to a hierarchy of man, responsive to Christ, who is the head of the church. Oh, but we've got to have some people over here keeping track of what you're up to. Now, we've got guys that do that, leadership here. All of you should be keeping track as good Bereans and checking out what I'm doing. No question. God provides. He meets the need. By calling the church a lampstand, speaks very strongly that the church is not the truth, but that the church holds the truth. That the church bears the light of the truth to the world. We are not the light, but we bear the light to the community around us. So the lamp stands center on the main function of the church, to bear the light of God's Word. It is that Word faithfully communicated that points to and maintains the consistent focus on Christ. Look back to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 14 through 16 speaks about this being lights. And there are other places we could go, Ephesians 5 also, but it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove or demonstrate yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. He's addressing the church here at Philippi, corporately here, as he is through most of the text. Of course, a church corporately can't do that if the individuals aren't applying the truth of the Word of God either, but the focus is primarily corporate. Holding, and then he tells us how. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain, in my ministry towards you guys. There's his emphasis there. One other place. 1 Timothy 5. 3:15, 1 Timothy 3:15. Start reading in verse 14. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, i.e., the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the pastor's human viewpoint, telling stories. I turn the radio on Sunday morning and you hear all kinds of stories and goodies, and you never get to the text anywhere. The pillar and support of the truth. See, this really lays out the foundation for the church from God's standpoint. Right back here, the Word. Okay. I don't know about yours, but mine is starting to. This is a new one, so it's just now getting broken in Revelation here. But remember, it is Christ in the midst of the churches. Christ in the midst of the churches. Which points out that we are to be centered on Him as we're gathered in church. around His Word. One of those last promises that He gave, the end of Matthew 28:20, He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'll be there. How is He there? Right there. Remember, you're filled with Christ through the Word. And the lampstands are said to be golden lampstands. And this really points out, from God's standpoint, the value, I should really say, the great value of the church in God's plan, His provision, His administration, if you will, for this time period, the church age. His viewpoint, the church has great value. We need to see that. Now, the second thing here, in verse 13, says, "In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Right there in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, my New American Standard puts a little notation there. A son of man. And they put a little diamond out there, and you go out there and you look out there and it says, "The son of man." Actually, linguistically, from the Greek, technically they're both wrong. Because there is no a, you know, a, or an in the Greek text. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses go berserk. And they go off and say, well, it's a God in John 1:1 because it has no definite article. But see, the fact that there is no definite article here before man in the Greek text doesn't really relate to, we have to almost put it in there in English, but it's not saying he's just a man. The term without the definite article is putting the emphasis on the character, the nature that's being emphasized. And this is true always through it. With the definite article, it goes to specification. It's a particular, unique whatever is being referred to. Now, and it's often referred to, you know, when you put the definite article there, is the article of specification. Now, see, English, we have an indefinite, but not in the Greek. With the anarthros, or without the definite article, that kind of construction indicates, as I say, it points to the character or quality of what is being spoken of. Here, son of man. It's not saying that he is just a man, nor is it, as the margin says there, the son of man. What John is doing here, we need to see. He's describing Christ in a certain way. He says that he has, that this one that he's focusing on here has son of man kind of character. Son of man kind of character. Now, and then he puts like in there. Like son of man. And that little like, homoios, also emphasizes nature and quality, characteristics. But not completely the same. He doesn't have a sin nature. We do. But he is true humanity. See, the term son of man here then emphasizes what John saw. He says, You know, what I saw had the nature and quality of humanity. Yet, it wasn't the complete package, because there is no sin nature with him. But the focus here, you know, he looked like man. But what is he seeing? He's seeing the resurrected Lord in that resurrection body. We saw, go back to Daniel chapter 7. If you remember, seems like an eternity ago, but we were there once. Daniel chapter 7, was it verse 13 and 14? Says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like, and again they do the same thing, a son of man, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom, his rule and authority is one which will not be destroyed. Speaking of Christ there. This term, Son of Man, is one Jesus used of himself over 80 times in the Gospels. But I think here in this context, the main focus in the flow here with the Son of Man, as we're going to see, is goes to, well, let's go to John chapter 5. His role as the Son of Man, as judge. John chapter 5, verse 27. It says, and he, which is God the Father, gave him, Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment, because he is Son of Man. And there again, they put the in italics because it's not there. And it's funny, same thing, and they go over here and it says a Son of Man in the margin. Can't be consistent. Okay, well, this might be a good time to take our break and have some goodies and some fellowship. And when we come back, I'm going to hit a couple of hermeneutical interpretation principles before we move on, that we need to understand what John is doing here in our context. And so we'll pause here and for our break. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your eternal word of truth. We thank you that you have provided us by your grace, all through faith alone in Christ alone, an eternal salvation, eternal life based on faith in Christ alone and his completed work on a cross. When we believed, your perfect righteousness was imputed to us, so that when God the Father looks at each of us, he sees that perfection of Christ. Just as we noted last week with the altar and the mercy seat, and that Christ became the place of propitiation, the place there, so that you see him when you look at us, and that perfection in him, and not who we were in Adam. And we just give you the praise and the glory for what we have in Christ. And we just pray that each one that's here may have believed in Christ, placed their faith and trust in him, so that they have that gift of eternal life. And they have the provision then. The assets are made available to them as they take in the word of truth. The indwelling Holy Spirit will be there to illuminate that text, to illuminate your word, your revelation to us, so that we can know you, as Paul says, that I might know you, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection in his life. And that could be true for each of us. And we just give you the praise and the glory for your faithful provision. In Christ's name, amen.